November, and in December we'll be looking at Christmas and themes related to Christmas in our Sunday messages. And so since we're at a breaking point in Hebrews, we just finished chapter 10, I thought for the next 2 weeks we'll just look at some other passages. I'm going to be teaching Titus at the seminary, Preachers Academy this week in Goa, and so I've picked a couple of messages from Titus. This is a book we've studied in years past, but many were not there. And I picked a few passages, and I want us to take stock at the end of the year. You do stock taking, right, in your workplaces, or you know of it. And it's good to take stock of your life, especially at the end of the year. And as a church, I want to ask you the question, as you think about your own life, as you do a, in a sense, performance review of your own life, is the gospel changing you? I don't ask, has the gospel changed you? But is the gospel changing you since the beginning of this year, since last year? How are you doing? Are you moving? Or are you standing still? You know Newton's first law of motion? It's funny that I took an interest in physics after I finished school. But Newton's first law of motion states this: every object will remain at rest or in uniform motion in a straight line unless acted upon by an external force. So is the direction of your life different because of the gospel this year? Newton's law means that unless an object is forced by an outside force, it will not change direction. And stated positively, when an object is acted upon by an outside force, it will change direction. And so for us, if we believe in Christ, if we are saturated with the gospel, then that outside force has acted upon us. And it is acting upon us. And it cannot be that we remain the same. Is the gospel changing you? See, a dangerous thing is to say that I know the gospel and it not have an impact continuously on your life. It's one of the hardest pills for me to swallow when people say, you're not like you used to be. You know, and they say it in a positive sense. Because I have to admit then that there was something about me that wasn't so likable, and now that's changed. It's a little bit embarrassing sometimes, but when I think through the gospel grid, actually that is one of the most encouraging things that people can say about me. That I'm not who I used to be. They can see the work of the gospel in my life. There is a spiritual reality that Newton's law illustrates. You see, there's a way of life, a way of living that is natural to us as human beings. We have personality. We have ways of behavior. Patterns that make people notice and say, Stephen is like this. That's who he is. But in addition to that, we have patterns and habits that are sinful. Behavior that is sinful. Thinking that is sinful. Naturally. Because we are born in sin. We have a certain way as human beings about thinking. About spiritual things. Eternal things. And unless these things are acted upon by an external force, then we will be who we are. Right? You are who you are. You might see some change in terms of time, but nothing really significant. Unless we are acted upon by an external force, we are set in our ways, we are at rest without an eternal purpose and subject to the consequences of our sin. But as believers, when we think about the work of Christ, we begin to realize that we have been acted upon in a mighty way. There is a guarantee of change. because of the gospel. Because Jesus has come into my life and has given me a new heart and new desires, because the gospel is at work in me through the Spirit of God who is actively at work. Isn't that what the gospel teaches? It's not just a thing that I agreed to believe in my mind. The Spirit of God is in me. I have a new heart. I have a new nature. And therefore, I have been acted upon, not just by some force, but the greatest external spiritual force that exists and that transforms. And so when we think through the gospel grid, we begin to realize we are not subject to the old personality. If somebody says, that's how you are, I say, but for the grace of God, that's how I am. But I have hope. The old patterns, the old ways of thinking, and the old past personality is not our master. And so, as we come to the close to the end of the year, and I want us to take stock, I want us to think specifically how the gospel works out change, not just in us as individuals. It starts there, right? In each of us. How is the gospel transforming you? But we must recognize that the gospel reality is not individual only. We are saved corporately into the church. We become part of this family. And so the transformation, there is an individual aspect, but it always affects us in the community of the local church. And so as we take stock, the question to ask ourselves is, how am I doing? As men, as women, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we doing? And for that, I want to go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's a short, it's called a pastoral letter. Paul is writing to his child in the faith. He has been instrumental in his salvation, and now this young man is in ministry, and Paul is instructing him as he ministers in Crete about what issues he should deal with so the church is healthy. And this is what he says in chapter 2 as regards the church. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it helps us examine ourselves so that we are helped as we walk in the way of the gospel. So teach us. Reveal things that we need to hear. Convict us by your Spirit, encourage us by your word. Do as you see fit for your glory, we pray. You are the potter, we are the clay. And so we yield to you through your word, in Jesus' name. If you look at verse 1 in this passage, you see what the command is? He tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see that? There are people who say, doctrine. I don't like to talk about doctrine. Even pastors, some pastors talk about that, right? Doctrine is useless. What matters is conduct. And that's a false division. Because conduct without doctrine is not God glorifying. It's just human effort. And it will fail. But at the same time, doctrine alone is a dead thing. True gospel doctrine, and what is Paul, what term does Paul use? There's a certain term for it. He doesn't just say doctrine, he says what? Sound doctrine. whole doctrine, wholesome doctrine, transformative doctrine. That's what the gospel is. It's alive. It's life-changing. But he says there is sound doctrine. Remind the people that there is a life that accords with sound doctrine. You see? Where you have true gospel, what will you see there? A life that accords with the gospel. You see? Where the gospel is taught, it becomes a force that with evidence, you can see it. It transforms us in specific ways. There is a life that accords with sound doctrine. Paul is telling Titus, teach that life. Show people the mirror and charge them to live the life that accords with a healthy gospel. A gospel without changed lives is no gospel at all. You must have sound doctrine, but you will see changed lives as a result of sound doctrine. That's why we teach sound doctrine. Because that's where the change comes. Sound living accords with a sound gospel. And what we see in verse 2 to 6 is that life. It's part of the explanation of what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 2 to 6. And that's what we want to see this morning. So we want to look at three ways in this text from verse 2 to 6 that the gospel transforms us in the local church. Three ways. And he speaks specifically in these categories of men, women, older and younger. How does it change us? Well, the first address in verse 2 is to the men. And what he's telling us is that the gospel transforms boys into men. That's really what's at the heart of this. Boys become men. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. What does an older man look like? Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There's a mistake we make in the church because you see this in Titus in chapter 1. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see the qualifications of the leaders of the church, the elders, also known as the pastor. And we have this tendency to think that there is a special person, a special man who is unique above all men. And when he walks, you know, the air becomes holy or something like that, right? That's why we have these peculiar qualifications. And it is some kind of magic spirituality that suddenly this person will emerge and everybody looks different, but he is a holy person, right? We have this idea, right? And so we even use terms to separate the leaders of the church from the rest. Clergy and laity, priests and parishioners, or whatever you want to use to divide. But really, when you look at the teaching of Scripture, the qualifications of an elder are the qualifications of every man. Every man in the church ought to aspire to be this. And some become elders because of specific gifting, like teaching. But the moral qualifications are not unique to only one kind of leader. No. And you see this here. Older men, what does he say? You see these high qualifications. And when you look at this charge to men, it really hits us in our culture where we are today. These days, I mean, you just have to Google it. Google perpetual adolescence. And you begin to see that all across the world, there's a problem that not just in the church, but people from outside are speaking of, where men are growing up later and later, taking responsibility later and later, not willing to make commitments till later and later, living with mommy and daddy till later and later. And part of it is the parents' fault, but it's a problem. More and more men are found to be dependent rather than independent, still past their mid-30s. Men are still consumed now with in their older age. I mean, there's one reason why the Marvel Universe is so lucrative, isn't it? It's not just kids that are watching Avengers and things like that. There are grown men, right? Running around with Star Wars swords and sabers and helmets and all kinds of stuff. And they're in their 40s and 50s even. There's something wrong. Now, it's not wrong to have fun, okay? I don't want you to get the idea that now suddenly everything is immature suddenly, right? But there is a problem in the center of this that we have to address. To be consumed with toys and hobbies rather than responsibility. Are movies wrong? No. Are some of those things wrong? No. Is it wrong to want to buy a car? No. But it becomes a consuming thing, right? And all a man wants to talk about is, and we see this in the West, but it's coming here as well, right? His toys. And the toys get more complicated the more money he has, no? I saw a video lately of a boy, he's not a boy actually, but he's living with his parents and he's in his 30s. And he's talking about his dad has this secret hobby. And what's this dad's secret hobby? He's built a train track in the middle of the living room. Not a train track, a racetrack with these little remote control toys. And the dad is like 60 years old. You know? There's a problem. And so many times, even when a man is older, he's not dependable, not serious, and without any clear purpose. The gospel, if anything, changes this, is what Paul's point is. The gospel changes this. Out of necessity. And the heart of the matter is, when you begin to get an eternal sense, it's not that this becomes, it's not an issue of right and wrong, it just becomes not as relevant to the more important things of life. Right? So I don't want us to start now becoming judgmental and legalistic when we look at other people. This is usually how we take verses like this, right? To make a list so that we can be like teachers, no? See, all these ungodly people. Not me, but them. And the point here is that the gospel gives us an eternal sense. So the things that I loved, suddenly I find I don't have as much of an interest in them. Not because they're not things that I love, but there's things that are more important to me. You see? So again, I want you to check yourselves as men. This is not lists for wives to start looking at their husbands about, right? Let me tell you how you fall short. No, all of us are going to be addressed in this text. The gospel changes us. And I hope you take this in the right spirit for us to receive God's word, take stock, and allow Him to continue to transform us into fruitfulness and usefulness. The sound teaching of the gospel leads to a serious attitude towards eternal thing. I mean, you begin to think that my life is something extraordinary. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. Paul had everything going for him and he gave it all up for this unknown small town prophet of the Jews, rebel, Jesus. He gave it all up. He could have been somebody. And this is where we see his driving force. What motivated him? Here's an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. And really he's speaking about himself as he speaks to the Corinthian church. He says what? We, speaking of us, believers, ministers, have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the treasure? If you read chapter 4, it's Christ and His glory. We contain a treasure in jars of clay. Clay pots that have nothing going for them. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see his perspective? Man, I got nothing going for me, but I have an eternal treasure contained in me because God has saved me. I am a vessel for the eternal glory of Christ, for the transformation of my circle, my sphere of influence. There's a seriousness that comes out of that, isn't it? So I'm giving up stuff that doesn't really have significance past maybe even a moment's entertainment. You see? You see the perspective? The gospel transforms boys into men. And this is seen in the older men of the church. And two descriptions that relate here. What does he say? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, first two things he says are to be sober-minded and dignified. Sober-minded and dignified. The first idea of sober-minded has to do with moderation in character. Literally, this word is used of those who lose their minds because of an addiction to something, an intoxication. And he's saying, older men are to be moderate, controlled. In other words, you have clear thinking. You're not distracted by these frivolous desires. You're moderate. You see? It's also, you can see how it's tied to maturity and purposefulness. And it comes because of the eternal thrust of the gospel in our lives. The second word, dignified, is a word that has to do with our relationship to God. It's a seriousness towards the things of God. You have a typical story often of even in the church where you have a couple where the woman is always there wanting to go to Bible study, wanting to go to church, you know, to have prayers for the children and Bible study with the children, scripture memorization. And the guy is like, you know, child comes and says, you know, what do I do? Ask your mother, she'll teach you, you know. And he's saying, no. You begin to see who you are and the privilege it is in all the spheres of responsibility for you to be a steward and a teacher of the gospel. You're dignified. You have a seriousness about the things of God. The man being described here is a person, and this is a real man. He is clear of purpose. It's like this. Suppose you knew that after you leave this congregation, you're going to have to go to Rajasthan and walk across the desert. And you have a bottle of water with you. Are you going to be sort of frivolous? The first 10 steps, you know, things will be okay, and you spray it all over the place. No, things change when you have the big picture, isn't it? That's the idea. And so we don't have to get specific, or is this wrong, is this right, is this wrong. That's also a childish way of thinking. But the big picture of what is eternally important is part of what maturity is for men. And so the man here has a task at hand. He understands his purpose in life, and he is serious about it as relates to God, because he's relating everything now to Christ and his purpose for me. And a man affected by the gospel and the church, who's truly an older man, and we'll see this, you know. The initial interpretation would be that this is talking about the older people in the church. Now we are a young church, so it's for them. I still have to get older, right? I'm only 40. That's not old yet. There's always somebody else who's older, right? But really, the issue is, I've seen, you know, and you probably know, older people also are super immature. So age itself is not the issue here. It's talking about experience in life, right? And learning from the experience in life. You could be really in your 30s or 20s even. An exemplary. What does Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy. Where is it? Paul tells Timothy, don't look down. Don't let anybody look down on yourself because you are young. You remember where that is? I'll pick it up later. But is it chapter 6? Verse? It's worth looking at it. Yeah, 4:12, 1 Timothy. Yeah, I was looking at it and I wasn't seeing it. 1 Timothy 4:12, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. He's talking to young men. And he says what? But set an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So the issue is not just that age makes a person mature. But a true man affected by the gospel in the church lives in such a way that his life is worthy of respect and imitation. So the gospel changes our cultural view of what a man is. So that in the church at least, they're boys, not boys but men. And part of this change, if we go back to Titus chapter 2, is a focus on others. Because do we see responsible people in the world? Do we see responsible men in the world? I don't want us to read this verse as just moving from irresponsibility and immaturity in that sense to being responsible. Because you don't have to be a Christian to be responsible. But that doesn't make you a godly man. Being responsible alone does not make you godly. Being a godly man isn't just about being responsible and financially sound. That happens without Christ as well. Really, what we begin to see is Paul is describing a man who takes responsibility not just for the lives, but the souls of others. You are other focused and you care about who they are with Jesus. That's a true man. And this is important as we continue in this verse. As I was growing up, who were the heroes? It was from the 70s and 80s. You know, what is it? Clint Eastwood, right? And Rambo, Commando, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator, right? These were the heroes. The movies are different these days, right? But you had this single man who's independent, who cares for nobody, and conquers and does a lot of stuff, right? This is the emotionless, uncaring, reluctant person who doesn't let... This was what masculinity was. You don't let anybody into your life. There is some sense of caring, but to a certain extent. These were the ideals of what a real man is. And a lot of muscles, of course. That still remains. And when we think about men, naturally, men tend to be, in general, rough, impolite, self-seeking, right? Our Indian culture, we see this, who's first in the line? Yeah, food, especially if there's meat on the menu, right? The men, right? Don't get between me and my meat, that kind of thing. But naturally, men are independent. We're full of our own egos, our own appetites. I deserve to be served, right? So I'll sit in the living room and the women serve me. That's how we think. That's the natural way of thinking. And there are certain cultural things that change about this depending on where you are in the world. But it's interesting that Paul talks about the Cretans. And he calls them beasts and lazy gluttons. It's easy to speak of men this way, right? Beasts and gluttons. Right? Look at our bellies. Let's not look at our bellies. But here we begin to see that for a man, the longer you live in the gospel, the more the force of the gospel transforms you from the natural, human, worldly sense of what a man is. From standing still and focusing on yourself and what I need and what I want to moving into service for others. Where you can stand aside and say, who else? And that's part of even just natural responsibility, right? As fathers, we begin to learn this, right? Like, I need to make sure my kids are fed. That's the one level. But now this is talking in the broad context of not just physical things, but the church. The gospel itself is rooted in giving, right? God so loved the world that he gave. God loved the world in this way. That is defining the love of God. He gave everything. And so a gospel-touched man cannot remain self-focused. Sometimes even when we talk about, you know, no, I'm pouring out my life, I'm working hard so that I can provide for my family and my church. But many times it's masking the fact that we get a kick out of being workaholics, right? It's self-serving often. But look at verse 2. Older men have to be sober-minded, dignified. What's the next word? Self-controlled. And I see that word as the opposite of self-centered. You know, we talk about self-controlled as I go to the gym and I work out. But I think what Paul is talking about is a self-control in the sense of I have been able to control the me because I love whom Christ loves. I have love, the love of Christ in me. I'm not Rambo anymore. I don't have to be macho. Now, how does this self-control act? He continues. He says what? Sound self-control leads to what? Being sound in three things. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. That's soundness. Where does the soundness come from? What does verse 1 say? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, it's not soundness that comes from me saying, now I'm going to be sound. You can't be sound, men. It's a dependence on the gospel of Christ. So the first step would be walk in the gospel. And there's where soundness will come. Be at the foot of the cross daily. Be students of God's word, seeking Christ daily. Be men of prayer. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, in the beginning, he says, well, I want men everywhere. Men everywhere, he says. Lift up holy hands and pray. Let not the prayer meetings be full of just the women. And as men are rooted and fueled in the gospel, Psalm 1 says what? How blessed is the man who does not hang out in the world, but who meditates day and night on the word of Christ. And how does he picture him? It's like you're a tree and you're planted by the riverside. How can you not be fed and growing and healthy? Sound doctrine leads to this. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. So instead of being self-centered and independent, we're sound in faith, we become God-dependent. Faith can refer to two things, like Jude talks about. Faith represents the body of doctrine. So you grow in your knowledge of the faith. But being sound in faith is more than growing in the knowledge of the faith. It is to the faith that comes through the knowledge of the faith. You depend on God more. You trust Him more. You know Him more. Men are students of the faith and they are growing in their faith is the idea. You're sound in faith. You're trusting God. You're not the kind of man who says, I'll figure it out. I'll figure it out. How are we going to do it? I'll figure it out. But rather, let's go to the Lord. And He's going to help us. That's a godly man. Sound in faith leads to being sound in love. And if there ever was a word that's other-centered, it's love. It is an oxymoron, right? We could talk about self-love. Because love itself is defined by others. That's how God has taught us. And so as we become sound in faith as men, it means that we turn our sight from self to others. Just as Christ loved me, I love the believers in deed and in truth. So this is not just my family. That's not how God has taught us. That's worldly. When we become family-centered churches, there is a kind of church that is family-centered. But the church is not a division of families. This is our family. And it's through our families to the local church. Just as Christ loved me, I pour out my life. I am concerned for the needs of the people in this church. My brothers, my sisters. And of course, the first thing would be that you can't care for the believers unless you are providing for your own family. So it's through the family to the church. But the buck does not stop just at the family. And he continues, not just sound in love, but sound in steadfastness. Why does he say that? Because love is tough. Love is tough, isn't it? It's one thing to, somebody has a need, and this is the new generation, right? We've got Google Pay for everything, right? So you have a conscience problem. What is the, what do the ads show? They'll show some starving child. They'll show a number. And if you just give $1 a month, then you can take your guilt and throw it away, right? That's the new generation. And so, how much do you need? Throw some money and I'm done. No. What about the next day and the next day? And in the church, we recognize, right, that people's needs go on. And we have more than financial, physical needs. We have soul needs. We have burdens. We have struggles that we need to help others with. There are going to be weeks, months, and years. And it takes steadfastness. And you're sound in steadfastness. We know this with our families. And it's the same with our relationships in the church. Love in action is not a one-time thing. Gospel love is enduring, steadfast love. How do men express affection? Right? That's manly affection. And the women are all hugging and, you know, how are you? That's the manly thing, right? But see, we change, right? Maybe it's a, now it's enduring, right? But at last, there's something that is beyond just, you know, my discomfort as a man in trying to express love to others. Steadfast love. It doesn't give up when the going gets rough. It doesn't give up when people don't respond. It doesn't give up when people are difficult. It doesn't give up when people, when you give them love, they don't acknowledge it. They act like they don't. They, you haven't done anything for them. Like they're entitled to it. And they move on. It continues. It endures. We bear fruit with endurance. This is rooted in the gospel. Why? Because isn't this how Christ loves us? Is he not today enduring and steadfast in his love? What did we start the service with? The steadfast love. You who are wise, consider the, not just the love, but the steadfast love of the Lord. You see, the gospel is the irrevocable force that changes men from boys. You see that? And so we're not just saying men be responsible, we're saying men be gospel driven. It's a different thing. Because you could be a worldly responsible person. But a godly man is a man who is moved by the gospel to care enduringly for others in the church. And then you begin to think about your life, your work in that context. Why do I need to work? It's so hard for me to be in this workplace. Because there are so many things that the Lord will use that I can raise, resources that I can raise for these needs. You see, it changes everything. It gives you purpose about even the mundane of life. Secondly, the gospel dignifies women. The men were saying, when are we going to move from this? Now we have the women. But again, this is for us to each think through and take stock, not to judge others. So this is not for husbands now to look at their wives and say, ah, see, it's not tutu meme. It doesn't help. Do that. The gospel dignifies women. What does verse 3 say? Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And again here, womanhood is defined, redefined by the gospel. Because if we get our definition of what women are and do from the culture, it's quite, multivarious, isn't it? At base, somebody might say women are superficial. They like attention. They like glamour and gold.
They like to gossip and criticize, clothes and fashion, you know. On a superficial level, you can describe women like this in the world. But even apart from the world, apart from materialism of the world, even women who are responsible and who do take life seriously can be prone to worry and to be focused on the nitty-gritty, to be fixed on the cares of life, on the pains of life. For example, a married woman has a family, has a husband, has kids, has money issues to worry about, chores from morning to night, and can get into what is the Martha syndrome, right? So you're doing a lot of things that are important, but you are consumed by them. So there's ungodliness and materialism that can define women. But then there's also focus on the nitty-gritty, on the everyday difficulties. And even here, the gospel brings about purpose and change in a woman's life. It is true that in general sense, women tend to be, even apart from the church, more responsible. And so he doesn't say, women also be responsible. There's a different aspect of change that the gospel brings to women. The gospel brings about purpose and change in a woman's life from worldliness to an eternal purpose. And this focus changes when she walks with Jesus over time. And so the gospel makes eternally minded women. How does biblical womanhood accord with sound doctrine in this verse? Again, there's a lot of teaching across scripture. We're just focusing on this passage. First, reverent behavior. He says what? Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. What does this mean? This word has to do with a mindset that is not fixed on the cares of the day. This is an easy problem to fall into. Because when your life is full of work, some of you don't have just the house to look after and the family responsibilities, you have work as well. And when your life is full of work, your mind becomes set on finishing the issues of the day. And then husband is there and then kids come into the picture. When does it stop? Cooking, washing, laundry, getting things in order, the accounts, whatever. So that you're naturally focused, begin to be focused on practical daily things. Wasn't this Martha's problem? And then she becomes so overcome by it, because then she begins to complain about Mary. Lord, she's wasting time. This is a typical woman's issue, isn't it? She's wasting time. There's all this stuff that needs to be done, and here she is just sitting in front of you. And what does Jesus say? She's chosen the better thing. And here the reminder is that as you grow in the Lord, a woman becomes reverent in spiritual things. And the idea is that yes, there are all these things in your life, but the burning hot center of your life never changes. It is your spiritual life. Your seriousness about the things of God. And ladies, would you not admit that it becomes difficult when your life is full? And doesn't it affect the way you think and the way you act and your emotions when the spiritual center is off kilter? And this starts with the personal life, where you protect your personal time of prayer, of meditation on God's word, walking with Jesus, walking with God as your heavenly Father. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. But it even has to do with prioritizing corporate times of fellowship. Reverent behavior. How can you be reverent if you're not immersed in the gospel? You see what maturity for a woman is being described as? You're fixed. You know what's important. So there are similarities. The root is similar, right? We have this treasure in clay pots. The treasure of the glory of Christ. So reverence of behavior. You protect, you guard, and you flourish in your walk with Jesus, individually and corporately. And so you must work hard to fulfill all your responsibilities, but you work doubly hard to make sure that your responsibilities don't get in the way of your reverence for Christ.
And you see, women who walk this way over time become influential. And women who lose the battle, they're the ones who need ministering too. You see? Because it'll break you. It'll break you if you do it apart from Christ. But the behavior is affected by the gospel. And secondly, the words of the woman are affected by the gospel as well. What does he say? They be reverent in behavior. And then he goes to not slanderous. Slander is another word for gossip. So the gospel affects a woman's speaking. Now it's not controversial to say that more than men, now there are some men like this, but more than men, women are relational, isn't it? Right? Am I speaking out of turn here? I mean, just look at the literature, right? What stories sell? For men versus women, right? There you go, the argument rests. It took me a long time to understand what is the charm of this, you know, Pride and Prejudice and Downton Abbey and all this stuff, you know. You begin to see this, heart of it is relational. It's what drives women. There's a natural difference, but there can be sinful side effects. In a sinful world, being relational often means that there is sin in the words of relationship and the treatment in relationship. And anger and ego and all of those things, right? In a sinful world, relationships get broken, isn't it? And a lot of times the reason for the breaking of relationship is words. And often, it's not the words just in front of the person, it's the words that are said when the person is not there. Again, I want to be careful here, because as soon as I start talking, we begin to think about all the gossips we know. And we won't say, oh, that's for me. You see? So again, let's take stock. It's not wrong to talk about others. That's how news gets around, isn't it? I'm amazed, even in the world of WhatsApp and Twitter and all of this, how there are ladies, it's the ladies. They know stuff, right? It's like a magical mystery thing. I haven't figured it out yet, right? I come with my wife with some big announcement. She says, I didn't know that for months. Like, what? I just talked to the person. They said, it's a secret. Yeah, I've known this. Yeah, we all knew. You all knew, the women, right? So that's a natural, wonderful mystery, right? It's not wrong. But the problem is slander. The problem is gossip. At its worst, slander has to do with speaking lies about people. But you don't generally see that in good circles. Explicit lies. It's subtle. When you speak about people's sin and failures, even shared as a prayer request, don't tell anyone, but we need to pray for this one, because that's slander, that's gossip, if you haven't talked to the person yourself first. And they say, share it as a prayer request. You're not really concerned for the person. You're ready. And again, this is addressed to the women, because that's where it happens a lot, because of the relation aspect of women's relationships more than men. But there are men also who are like this as well. When you criticize and exaggerate the problems of others, have you heard about so-and-so? And you just have to turn on the TV in the afternoon, right? And those episodes of Saas Bahu, all about that kind of stuff, right? And this is one of the most destructive features of relationships, where you smile, you're able to smile in front of somebody, and as soon as they are away from your presence, some of the most cutting, harsh, cruel language is used. And even in my experience, some of the most loving things have been done by the women in my life, but also some of the most cruel and cutting things have been said by the women I know, even Christians. Paul says what? Older women who are gospel transformed are not slanderers.
And literally, the word literally from the Greek translated means slander is like the devil.
That's how bad it is.
And he is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? If you talk about another person and then don't talk to that person about that issue in love,
then that falls into the category of slander.
This is of the devil, because there is no wholesomeness in it. What does sound doctrine do? The word sound is related to medicine. Sound, healing. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. Sound doctrine leads to sound words. And sound words are healing words, are restorative words. Sometimes you do have to be so-called harsh and direct. When you speak to a person directly, then it's not gossip, because you're talking to them, and especially in private. That's not gossip. But oftentimes we reserve the harshest language because we are such polite people, right? When they're not around. And there is no healing. There is no soundness in that kind of language. How many lives have been undone by slander? So let me put it this way. A gospel-driven woman is a safe person to be around. Because people can trust her. Her friends can trust her when they're not around. And they know she has my best interests in mind. And the gospel does this. Why? Because ladies, isn't Jesus like this in your life? Do you not trust him? Does he harm you? He didn't harp on your sins. He didn't tell the whole world and say, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to stamp your sins on your forehead so that everywhere you go, everyone will know how bad you are. That's what gossip is, isn't it? Harping on the sins of others. But we are changed. You cannot be with Jesus and continue with slander. You begin to love people the way he does. You see what Paul is saying about gospel transformation? And so then you begin to mind your words in your busyness of life and saying, who are the ladies in this church that I can love, not destroy? Our mouths are sanctified. And you see, he says what? Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. Instead, they are to teach what is good. You see, there's a contrast between slander and teaching what is good. They're not addicted to wine. And again, at worst, it's the addictions. Hard liquor, vodka in Western culture, right? Under the sink. Drunkenness. Maybe if you go to the East, I was amazed when I went to Shillong. Everybody's chewing that the betel leaf, and they are all addicted. So I shared a taxi from Guwahati to Shillong, and the stop must have been 3-4 times on the way. And the taxi driver went and got, and he said, "You want?" I said, "Not me." And then there was a young girl in the back. She said, "I want." So he went and bought for her. They do this all the time, right? And growing up, there was the ladies would brush their teeth with. I thought they were brushing their teeth, but actually, it was this misery. It's addictive, right? All this kind of stuff that we have. So even culturally, there are addictions. Maybe it's TV. And certain kinds of TV programs. And the point here is that you're using some kind of thing in a busy life, in a monotonous life, where you're repetitive, all the things in your day. You're looking for a break, and this gives the break. It's a time filler. Pointless time fillers. You're doing something, but it has no point after the thing is done. And you're addicted, but it gives you a break. What else is there to you? I'm bored, kind of thing, right? I've got to fill my mind with some kind of entertainment. And so the gospel gives purpose so that women are not given over to these pointless time fillers, but time becomes a tool, not a thing to be, how do I just, you know, get my mind off things. But time begins a tool. It begins to be a tool. And so you invite women over. Even while you're working. This is part of what it means to be a discipler, by the way. See how I look after the kids. See how I deal with the trials of my day. Come, be there. Young woman, let me teach you. You begin to study good teaching. You memorize scripture. Housewives can become the greatest, wisest theologians. Because you're constantly applying the truths of who God is and the gospel to the trials of your life. And they teach what is good. And so to wrap this up, we begin to see in the third point that really the gospel transforms the entire church. Because when men are godly men and women are godly women, what's going to happen? It's going to be a generational thing. It's a generational thing. We have a church, and many of you come in as young people, right? Some of you are now in the second stage, married, and some are now older couples. And you wonder, because in our culture especially, you don't have change. You don't have discipleship outside of the, even the inside of the family even. So how do I live for Jesus? How do I become a mother? How do I become a father? All of these things are new to people. How does this happen? And God has given us the church. How do young men and young women become godly? And really the answer that Titus gives is through the gospel-saturated church. When men are godly men and women are godly women, they will by definition be other-focused and begin to influence others. And the young people in the church will be saying things like, I learned how to live for Jesus as a worker, as a mother or father, as a husband or wife. And this person in the church influenced me. You see? So 4 to 6. We don't have much time for this, but he says what? The women do what? Train the young women to love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There is a multiplying nature to gospel transformation. Verse 3, what godly women are, leads to verse 4, what they do to the young in the church. And maybe we can put it this way for the young ladies. You know what a gospel-transformed young lady is? She loves to learn from godly people. Because verse 4 and 5 can't apply if you say, I know it all. Don't tell me what to do. You see, the gospel as a young person should transform you from self-sufficiency to teach me, Lord. But you have ordained people, ladies in my life. Help me to learn from them. And are there not so many areas of life that you need to learn? Right? And what does he say? What are the categories? To love their husbands. You can learn to love your husbands even before you're married. That's a better thing, to learn to love your husbands after a few years of being married. Right? Then it's crisis management, isn't it? To love children. Better to learn it before you have kids than having to learn it after you have kids. Because who knows, maybe the kids will be dead by the, you know. That's what I say, you know, kids are cute as a self-protective mechanism, right? All the sleepless nights, you know. I'm only kidding, by the way, okay? This is my dry sense of humor. Don't anybody take me wrong. But you see, you got to learn. And same thing for men. How, as a young man, can you be gospel-centered? The first step is to say, I want to grow in grace. And I want to be open to the men in this church. And I know, even for me growing up, as men, a lot of times we have a hard time when somebody corrects us to receive that, isn't it?
Our first impulse is, don't tell me anything. I'll do it myself, kind of thing, right? But the gospel transforms us generationally so that the old godly men and the old godly women can pass down and fulfill their purpose. And we can grow. And one day, verse 2 to 4 will be us as young men and women.
Generations are one. You see how a church grows?
And this is what I wanted to do as we look at God's word this morning.
And so, as you think about this, men, women, young and old, take stock today.
In this church, at the end of another year, how are you doing with the gospel? Has the force of the cross of Christ and the love of Christ moved you a little bit more than what you were at the beginning of the year? Think through these things for the glory of Christ. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for all the wonderful things that you are doing in our midst, Lord. This is not that we are starting from zero. But we thank you for your word that you constantly bring to our minds where we are and what your desire is for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you convict our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us as part of our worship to see the things that we need to see. Speak to us through this word. Help us to make decisions and conscious changes so that we fulfill our purpose because of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. We bless your name for our sweet time together. We bless your name that we are yours and we have an eternal purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with this glorious song. Come praise and glorify. All glory goes to him, isn't it? So let's sing. Come praise and glorify. Okay. From start to end, all the work that he's doing in us is to the praise of his glory.
And glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us poured. For pure and blameless in his sight he destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through his Son eternally. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. And glorify our God who gives his grace in Christ. In him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In him God has made known to us the mystery of his will, that Christ should be the head over his purpose to fulfill. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. And